He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. And Paul's not saying that there was anything in him that God saw, that God said, that's the reason I'm going to use him. But when he says that God counted him faithful, God enabled him by his grace, empowered him, gave him the strength to be what God would have him to be. And here is the Apostle Paul just thanking God, thanking Christ Jesus for the privilege to serve. And it is a privilege for me to serve. And a lot of memories come back in that video. We could go for a long time on a lot of those memories, a lot of old faces, a lot of dear friends, even yesteryear. And we thank the Lord for that. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you would stand with us, we will reverence the Word of God as we read it together. And again, I want to thank you, church, for the kindness and for the honor that it is to be your pastor. And I look forward to reading all of the letters and all of the cards that the children made for us. Here we find it again in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen." Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the transformative change that it makes in the lives of those who are saved by your grace, who trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation. I pray, Lord, if there be any in our midst today that are lost and yet in their sin, that today be the day that the Spirit of the Lord would quicken them in regenerating power, and, Lord, that they would turn from their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior. And I pray that, Lord, for those of us who are saved, we'd be reminded of all that Christ has done for us and in us by His grace. And may you be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach on the simple thought this morning, the chief of sinners saved. And when I think about that, I could very easily put myself in Paul's shoes here. I believe that's true of anybody that's ever been born again. When they see what they are before a holy God, as a fallen man, depraved, sinful, unrighteous, without God, without hope, without any help in and of themselves to change their condition, and then God reveals to that man or woman, that child, that they are a sinner and that Christ died for their sin, and that work of regeneration takes place and there's a new creature birthed, there is the realization that comes to everyone that's been saved that I was the worst sinner. I was the worst of the worst. And Paul has that realization. And as he says this, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He is declaring the place of being the foremost sinner. That God, if God could save him, God could save anyone. And that's the testimony of any true child of God. If God could save me, he can save anyone. And if God can save you, he can save anyone. And that is the miracle of salvation. And I remember hearing one man say on one occasion, he said, "Well, I have a radical testimony." And he was implying that his testimony was more radical than other people's testimonies because of what God had brought him out of. But as I come to understand and believe the gospel, I understand that every conversion is a radical conversion. It is a radical testimony because every one of us, outside of God's grace, reaching down and lifting us up out of our sin, every one of us would die and go to hell without God and without hope. And there's not anyone that's closer to God than another. There's not anyone that is more savable in God's eyes than another. And what a blessing that is, that all men have sinned. And as such, all men can be saved only by the power of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And I want us to give our attention to four things concerning the conversion and the call of the Apostle Paul. Number one, I want us to look at his past, and then we'll look at his pardon, we'll look at his pattern, and then we'll see his praise. I want you to notice, first of all, just a simple statement of verse 15 in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. This is the express purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world. And many want to teach that He was a great preacher or prophet or healer or miracle worker. And all of those things are true. But before any of that, He is a great Savior. And that's why He came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. Not just to tell sinners how to be saved. Not just to set forth in His person the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. Not just to make a way of salvation possible unto sinners, but thanks be unto God this morning, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He accomplished that work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. It is not open-ended this morning. He is not hoping, wondering if His work was accomplished and if those for whom He died will be saved. But it is a done deal. He has purchased our redemption. And today, if you will come to Christ, you'll find that He died for your sin. And if you'll believe upon Him, you'll find that He was raised for your justification. We find here that Jesus Christ did exactly what He set out to do. He is a good hunter, but He's also a good finder. Now, I've known some good hunters that are not good finders. I love my dad, so I'm going to talk about him a little bit this morning. He is the best hunter I know, at least by his own estimation. But he's not real good at finding what he's hunting. He'll come back with tall tales of deer whose antlers come out like this. And they always get broader and longer as far as his arms stretch. And I think, well, were you hunting whitetail or were you hunting elk? But he's always got hunting stories of these massive deer that he's seen, but I've never seen them in real life. He's never found any of these deer that he tells me about. And many of you are laughing because you've heard some of the same stories. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is both good at hunting down the sinner and finding everyone that He will call into salvation. He found you, did He not? He found me. There was a day in my life when I was running from Him, and He had set the hounds of grace and mercy upon my trail, and they did not let up until they found me, and God in His mercy brought me unto Himself. Jesus Christ set out to do exactly what He purposed to do. I think about those that are good at fishing, but not good at catching. Now, in my dad's defense, he is a very good fisherman and a very good catcher. And I remember when we were young, he would take us fishing there in the mountains of North Carolina. And the trout there are native. They don't have to stock. They do stock, but they don't have to. There are native rainbow and brown trout there. And we'd always go fishing, and Dad would always outfish us. We weren't as good as Benny. Benny usually outfishes his dad, but he was a good fisherman and a good catcher. And I'm not. I'm a fair-weather fisherman. I only like to go fishing if they're biting. I want to catch. If I'm not catching, I don't have the attention span to sit there and keep throwing a lure and reeling it in. I'm ready to go to the house. But I'm glad Jesus Christ is good at catching. He's not just good at fishing for men, but He is good at catching them. And is that not even evidenced in His life whenever He told Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat? Peter said, "Oh Lord, we've been toiling and fishing all night. Are you crazy? I'm a fisherman. I know there's no fish out here." And of course, as soon as he obeyed the Lord, it was such a catch, such a draw to fish, the Bible says, that the boat began to tip as they were trying to pull in all the fish. He's not just good at fishing, but the Lord Jesus is good at catching everyone He goes after. And if I'd have had my way, I would have escaped His grasp. I'd have continued on in my sin. I would have died a rebel and I'd have gone to hell. And as our brother's testimony has been, and rightfully so, but I'm glad God didn't let me go. He caught me and He brought me unto Himself. What a good Savior. What a good Master He is. And He does exactly what He sets out to do, and that is save sinners. And so I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's past. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul here identifies as such. And so you might ask the question, well, what is a sinner? What is a sinner? Well, a sinner is one who has offended God, one who has trespassed against the laws and holy commandments of God. It literally means to do something morally wrong. And we all have a conscience that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And though that conscience has been marred by the fall, even outside of Christ, humanity knows basically what is right and wrong because God has given us the moral law. Literally, it means to miss the mark. And it speaks of the illustration of a bowman who is shooting the arrow. And whenever there's archery competitions, they'll set that target out and there'll be a one circle in the middle and they're aiming for that circle. Well, we didn't just barely miss it. We didn't just hit outside the circle and our arrow just didn't fly just barely over the target. But we in our rebellion and in our sinful nature, we literally turned the opposite direction of God's target and fired our arrow thinking that somehow we could obtain to the righteousness of God by our own works. And the Bible says we have missed the mark. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one sin is enough to condemn every one of us. Just one single sin to the eternal judgment and damnation of Almighty God. Because He is holy and He is righteous. And we have committed not one sin. We've not committed 100 sins or 1,000 sins. But the Bible declares that we have committed an innumerable amount of sins. It's impossible to number the sins that we have committed, even from our mother's womb as we came into this world speaking lies. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. We are sinners because of Adam and the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, but we're also sinners because we choose to sin and we choose to rebel against the revelation of God's Word. And the Bible tells us that as sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is filthy rags. Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Even our thoughts are sinful thoughts. We're told about our praying that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God doesn't hear our prayers. And again, in Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You say, well, that sounds bad, and it is bad, but it's worse than you could imagine. And the only good news and the only hope that we have is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous unto repentance. He came not to those that are healthy, but as a physician, he came to heal the sick. You say, well, wait a moment. Is Paul a sinner? That great preacher, that great apostle of the early church, the apostle to the Gentiles? And indeed, yes, he tells us by his own words in verse 12, 13, how that he was a sinner. How that in his past he was not only just a sinner, but the chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. The word chief there, it means foremost. And it carries the idea of being foremost or at the front in time, in place, in order, or even in importance. And in his time, he was the worst sinner that walked the earth. That's what he's saying. He's saying it in the time that he walked upon this earth, you wouldn't have found anybody among the heathen or among the religious crowd, among the pagans of that day, or among the Pharisaical circles of Judaism. You would not have found a single man, woman, boy, or girl that was more wicked than he was. He says, I was foremost a sinner in my time, but also in his place. In his place, there in Jerusalem, in Israel, and in all that he did, his place in this world, he says, I was the foremost sinner. He says, if you could put me in line and order it, and just put us in order, the worst to the best of all sinners, he said, I'd be at the front of the line. I was the foremost sinner in order of all sinners. You might think of Mussolini or Hitler as being one of the worst of sinners, but Paul said, I was at the front of the line. I was the chief of sinners. Think about, as you consider the word chief, every tribe has their chief. Every police force has a chief of police. It speaks of representation. The chief represents his tribe or his department. He is, in essence, the ringleader. And so Saul was the sinner, or was the chief of sinners. He was a representative of all sinners, and he was the ringleader of all sinners. He was the worst of the worst sinners. How do we know this? Because verse 13, he says what? Who was before a blasphemer? That may be one of the last things that would come to our mind with the Apostle Paul. We'd think, well, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he believed the Jews' religion of Judaism, and he was very devout, and he was misguided, but he certainly worshiped Jehovah. But by Paul's own words and testimony, he says, I was a blasphemer. In other words, he's telling us he was guilty of the first tablet of the law. He was guilty of committing sins against the Lord God Himself. He was a blasphemer. He was a group of those men who called Jesus the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, that He was not the Son of God. He was not the King of the Jews. And they cried out, crucify, crucify. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Paul was among that crowd. Maybe he was even there in Caiaphas's hall as Jesus was tried. He was certainly alive at that time. Perhaps he was there crying out with the same, crucify, crucify. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. And he had broke the first four commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath. He was guilty of sinning against God in his deity and blaspheming Jesus Christ. Not only was he a blasphemer, but he says he was a persecutor. He was a persecutor. Means he was guilty of the second tablet of the law, which is toward mankind. Thou shalt not steal or kill or commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And all of those sins against our neighbor. And yet Paul had done all of those things as Saul. He had held men and women off to prison and had even consented unto their death. He was one who had caused many to blaspheme the name of God during his days upon this earth as a sinner. He had sinned against man, namely God's people. He was a persecutor. He was not only content to speak ill of Christ and His person and His people and the truth of God's Word and the ordinances of Christ. He had done that as a blasphemer. But he also physically, he persecuted the people of God, the body of Christ. And to persecute the body of Christ is to persecute Christ. And that's why Christ said to him on the road to Damascus, you kick against the pricks and you persecute me. He was persecuting Christ. Think about what he said about his testimony in Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard how that beyond measure, he says, beyond measure, I went to the extreme in persecuting the church of God. And the writer there, Paul, writing to Galatians, he says, and I wasted it. He said, when I was done, it was left in ruins. It was a complete wasteland. I did all I could to destroy that church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a persecutor. But he was also, he says in verse 13, injurious. And really, this is a word that it kind of envelops both of these other things. It means to not only blaspheme, but also to persecute, to do at the same time. It is to be violent or abusive while insulting. And so he said, I was injurious. I literally acted upon all that I desired in my heart to do against God's people. And I did it while I was breathing out slanders and cursings against God and His people. John Gill said of this, and injurious, using force and violence and doing injury not only to the characters but persons and properties of the saints, making havoc of the church, hailing men and women out of their houses and committing them to prison. And now it was that Benjamin, ravening as a wolf, the apostles being of that tribe, he not only blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, calling him an impostor and a deceiver, but he compelled others to do the same. Acts 26:11 says, but I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He said, I ran them out of our coast, out of every corner, nick and cranny of Israel. I wanted them gone. But then Paul also says in verse 13 that he was an ignorant unbeliever. An ignorant unbeliever. The word ignorant means just simply that you don't know something because you have ignored it. It doesn't mean that you're unable to learn or you're unable to know something. It just means you were presented with the facts and you chose not to accept them. Paul would later defend that very thought when he would stand before King Agrippa and say, this was not done in a corner somewhere. This was done in public. This is public knowledge. And it was that same public knowledge that he was ignorant of, because he chose to ignore it until God, in his power, in his revealing grace, shown himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And it's the same for every one of us. We were every one a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious and ignorant in our unbelief, until the God of glory stepped down on our pathway to hell and revealed himself in saving grace. And we rejoice in what he has done for us. What he alone could do. And so we see that Paul indeed was a sinner. We see him in his past here. And yet, though he was exceedingly mad, on his trail was the hounds, as we've mentioned, of grace and mercy that was exceeding abundant. God's mercy, he says, was exceeding abundant. The word there, exceeding, is the Greek word hooper, super. It's where we get that thought. Paul loved to use that word and combine it in conjunction with other words. And it means to be above, or to go to the extreme, or to go beyond. He's saying here that God's mercy was super abundant. It was to the extreme. And I'll say that's why everyone's conversion is radical, because God's mercy had to go to the extreme to save every one of us. So we see Paul's past, but we see his pardon. We look at this, it says here in verse number 14, and the grace of our Lord. Well, verse 13, he says, but I obtained mercy. And then verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We see God's grace here in the depth of that grace. We could pause for just a moment, and if you would take your mind off of the hunger pains in your stomach and the things you've got to do later, and really just think for a second of where you were at when God found you. Do you not think about the songwriter, the hymn writer, John Newton, Amazing Grace? Oh, the depth of God's grace to reach down. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John Gill said this about this mercy of God, the depth of his grace. What works, what merits, what previous qualifications, what preparations were there in the apostle's life that connected him to this mercy? He said there was none, nothing between his being a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, and ignorant that caused him to obtain mercy. It was just God in his freedom choosing to show him mercy and grace. And that's true of every one of us. We must all step back and be amazed at the depth of God's grace towards us. And that's why Paul, when writing to the Roman believer, said, oh, the depth of the riches of the grace and the love of our God. The depth of his grace. But I see the display of his grace here. He says that he might show forth. God saved you to show forth his power, to show forth his grace, to show forth his love in your life. You are a testimony of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's redeeming love. John Trapp said, by full demonstration and sufficient evidence, so that all might see and say, there is mercy with Christ. That is why Paul is the chief of sinners here, on display for the world, so that mankind can see if God can save the worst of sinners, he can save any sinner. And we can see that, if Paul's not evidence enough, we can see it through all of the Scripture, can't we? We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, who had direct fellowship and contact with Almighty God, who chose rather to follow even that sin and rebellion to the Word of God. Who was it that came looking for Adam? It wasn't Adam looking for God, but God came walking in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? And it was God who created clothes of animal skin for Adam and Eve to be clothed in. We see God's grace on display in Abram's life, who was an idol maker. He was an idolater on the backside of the wilderness in the Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't looking for God or seeking God. He was living his life in paganism and idolatry. And God would have been holy and just to pass him by and let him die in his sin. And yet God intervened in Abram's life and called him out. And Abram followed God by faith. He went in to the land that God had promised unto him. Charnock said, the Lord Jesus Christ has a long history of saving the worst sinners. And the Bible is just a record of that. Amen. And I look today, and I look at those who are in front of me, and I see, again, not only the biblical evidence, but I see the present evidence of God's grace to save the worst of sinners. I think about in infancy, Christ changed the lives of the Magi, men who looked to the stars for the answers of life, and they saw a star they'd never seen, and it drew them to the very place that the babe Christ was laid in a manger, and they bowed before Him, and they went home different than the way they came. Through His life, He sat with publicans and sinners. I love in His life how that in His ministry He went through Samaria. Samaria was that land that was God-forsaken. No Jew would dare step foot lest their feet be tainted by the very soul of Samaria. Samaria was that cursed city that God had cursed. There were those that were left in Israel whenever the people of God went into captivity and they had intermarried and mingled with the Gentile nations around them. And whenever they came back, remember they came to help Nehemiah build the wall. And he said, "You have no part with us because you've disobeyed the Lord God Almighty and you've intermingled with the people of the land." Samaria were the half-breeds that nobody wanted anything to do with. Samaria was like Arkansas. But hey, if you're going to get to Tennessee, it's a long trip to go around Arkansas. And so sometimes you must needs go through Arkansas if you're going to Tennessee. No offense, Brother Danny. But thank God Jesus Christ, instead of going around that long trek around Samaria, He said, "I must needs go through Samaria. There's a woman going to be sitting by the well at 12 o'clock noon, and I've got an appointment with her. I'm going to see her, talk to her, and tell her about who I am, and I'm going to save her by my grace." And I know this to be true. There was a day in my life when God must needs come through Saluda, North Carolina. And some of you, God must needs come through Samaria, through Smithville, through Octavia, through wherever it was where God saved you and redeemed you by His grace. I'm just simply talking about the display of His grace. We could look at one more defiled, perhaps. Mary Magdalene, possessed of 7 devils, yet the Lord delivered her and cast them out. Even upon the cross in His dying hour, He was still saving sinners. That thief upon the cross, "Remember me when you come into thy paradise." And He said, "Today thou shalt be with me." We see Him remembering sinners in the Great Commission as He tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He uses that word there, creature, as if to remind us that we are to preach the Word of God, the gospel, to the greatest and to the basest of men. Even those who act like and seem to be animals and creatures, we are to preach the gospel to. It goes to all. We're reminded of that commission in the parable of a king who had commanded his servant to fetch those that were marred and blind and halt and maimed and bring them in Luke 14:21, "Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, yea, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in." The Lord remembers sinners even in the Great Commission, that you and I would preach the gospel to them, that they might know of His redeeming grace just as we do. Some of the worst families in all the world are those for whom God has saved. Jesus Christ has saved. One out of Herod's house in Acts 13:1. We find in Nero's palace there were those who believed. Even out of that wicked man who crucified and lit Christians on fire as human torches to light his parties of wickedness and vileness. Even out of his household were some saved. Some with the worst vices were saved. In Ephesians, we find there, "Were there any as bad as they?" Paul calls them darkness itself. He says, "And ye were sometimes darkness." He doesn't say you were sometimes in darkness. He says you were darkness. What an accusation against the depravity of mankind. There was not an eclipse or a dark mask upon them, but they were changed into the very nature of night, given unto idolatry. They went to the temple of Diana and all the wickedness that entailed, and yet God, in His mercy, reached down into the depths of that unseeable darkness and pulled those Ephesian believers out. And after He has drawn out this catalog in the Word of God of some of the chiefest and worst of sinners, Paul would still say, "I was the foremost sinner of all." And why did He do it? To show forth His long suffering. It's That's what he says in verse 16, all the long-suffering of God. We remember while Jesus was on earth, even after all that had been done in Jerusalem, he stood upon the mountain, looked over it, and wept. He wept over Jerusalem. But then we also see the pattern of salvation. Paul's pattern is seen in this text, and it's the same pattern by which others are saved. A pattern is something from or by which another thing is cut out. Some of you that are carpenters, you know how that is. You might have many cuts of the same cut that you're going to make, and so you'll make your pattern, and you'll write on it sometimes pattern or form or PAT, and you're just reminding yourself, this is my pattern, don't use this. This is the one I'm going to use for everyone that I'm going to cut. And that way everything's straight, in line, it's in order. It carries the idea of being the example. And I thought about here how Paul is that example, is he not? He is the example. You think about sometimes when you're, maybe if you're on a job and the foreman is told by the owners, you need to go out there and make an example out of somebody. Morale's low. Go out there and fire somebody. That's not ever a real good way of doing it, but you've heard of such. Let's make an example out of them. That's happened sometimes even with the law, when the book of the law is thrown at somebody. Maybe that's not really a terrible criminal, but in that moment they've become the object of being made the example out of. Well, Paul says, I am the example. God left an example, a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him. I thought about it's kind of like Goliath's sword. And you'll remember whenever David killed Goliath, he took that sword and he cut off the head of Goliath. Well, that sword was later put in Nob, and Ahimelech there, the priest, had it there. And remember when David was fleeing Saul and he was going to Gath, he stopped in Nob and he needed something to eat. He got some of the showbread, but then he asked Ahimelech, he said, is there any weapons here? I fled so hastily, I have not a weapon with me. And he said, there is none here except the sword of Goliath. And David said, give it unto me, for there is none like it. Now that was the only thing there that day, because that was the only thing that needed to be kept. When David killed Goliath, he didn't have to go collect every sword of every Philistine that was killed that day on the battlefield, because the sword of Goliath stood as an example. If we can take Goliath down, we can take any Philistine down. Well, that's exactly what God's saying to us today. If He can save a Paul, He ain't got no problem. He ain't got no trouble saving you. I don't know what you've done today if you're lost. I don't know where you're at in your sinful condition, but there is no sin so great that God cannot save you, that God cannot call you out, that God cannot redeem you. And that's the pattern that's set forth for us here. We see it in the means of salvation. Verse 12 says, He enabled me. That's God's means of saving men. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It is the Spirit of God that empowers us. That word there, enabled, it's a compound word put with the word for dynamite that we have in the English language. And it's saying that it is God's power, God's miraculous power, God's earth-shaking, life-transformative power that's able to take us out of our sin and deliver us. That's the way He saves every sinner. No sinner saved outside of the enabling grace of God. Nobody ever just comes to their senses and says, hey, I think I want to be a follower of Christ. But God in His mercy through the preaching of His Word and the conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit brings that sinner to an end of themselves and enables them to look to Christ. There's the message of salvation. It's the same. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the message we preach. This answers the who, the where, the what, and the why. The questions of mankind. We see the person of this gospel message in Jesus Christ, the procedure in that He came into this world and lived a perfect life and became a sinless sacrifice and substitute for mankind. We see the performance of this gospel message in that Christ saved sinners. And we see here not only that, but the prize. What did He do? Why did He do it? He said, for the joy that was set before me, I endured the cross and despised the shame. He talks about the glories that should follow, the sufferings that He did upon the cross. What is that? It is to save unto Himself a people, sinners, to claim His prize. We see the mechanism of salvation in verse 16. To them which should hereafter believe. Faith is the mechanism. And I understand that a man believes because God's worked that faith in him, but a man is still required by the gospel to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The responsibility is placed upon men and women to turn from their sin and to believe upon Jesus Christ. And just as Paul believed, we are to believe. Several things that these truths do for us. Number one, I believe it humbles us who are saved. See, God didn't look for the best, but he looked for the worst. And I can say amen. When he found me, he found the worst. When he found you, he found the worst. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. And there wasn't anything good in us that would cause him to look our way, but he did so for his own glory because of his love for us. Number two, it helps us who are sharing the gospel. Doesn't that help you? Doesn't it help you want to go and share the gospel? Say, man, there's nobody that God can't save. You got a wayward child that you've prayed for years, and maybe you've even begun to believe the lie of Satan. There's no hope for them. They'll never be saved. But listen, there's none so wicked, there's none so lost that God can't reach down and save them. Maybe it's another family member, not a child, but somebody or a co-worker or somebody you've been witnessing to, and it seems like every time you give them the gospel, you're met by a stop sign or a brick wall and you just get shut down. Friend, just keep telling them the gospel truth. Keep praying to them about or praying to God to save their soul and deal with their heart. It helps us in sharing the gospel because we know that God can save the worst of sinners. It also gives us hope. Hope to those who are sinners. And if you're here today and you are lost, there's hope. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for you. If you see yourself as lost, if you see that you are a sinner before a holy and a righteous God, he came and he sat and drank with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees called him a wine bibber and a glutton for doing so. But he did it because he loves sinners. Again, as I've already quoted, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner today, this is what it means. Even though you may be at enmity with God, you're his enemy. Maybe you're under the wrath and judgment of God at this very moment, and all it would take is for God to snuff out your life and you'd be dropped into hell. But this means there's hope for you today. You're still breathing. You're still here. There's still hope. God knows what you are, and yet he still wants to save you. The same God whose eye of wrath burns against you for all the sin you've committed, he has eyes of love that are set upon you and compassion saying, come unto me and I will give you life. If you see yourself today as the worst of sinners, then there is hope for you. You say, I am a great blasphemer. Then there's good news. Jesus Christ saved the chief of blasphemers. He can save you too. Say, I'm not a blasphemer, but I'm a great idolater. Good news! Jesus saved the chief idolater. He can save you as well. Say, well, I'm not an idolater, preacher, but I am a great unbeliever. Great news! Jesus Christ saved the chief of unbelievers. He can save you as well. Say, well, I'm not an unbeliever, but I'm just a sinner, preacher. Good news! Jesus Christ saved the chief of sinners. He can save you. And he will save you if you will come unto God by him. You may feel hopeless or abandoned or lost. Maybe even questioning, does God really care about me? Does God love me? Look at Calvary. Look at what the Lord did to his only begotten on that cross for sinners. And be convinced that God loves you. He loves you for Christ's sake. Think about here the pattern. But then finally the praise. We see Paul's praise. As he begins to think about all that God's done on his behalf, he's overwhelmed in his heart. And he begins to worship God. Verse 17 is a doxology. Doxology is a portion of Scripture that ascribes praise and adoration unto God for who he is and for what he's done. And here Paul is set at wonder and amazement that God would save him. For those of us that are saved, does it not cause you to stand in wonder and amazement that God would love you, that God would save you, He begins to worship here and he says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He begins to worship. I'm made to worship when I think of what God has done for me. The God who is eternal, immortal, invisible, self-existent, I am, needs nothing from nobody, sustains himself, is altogether glorious and lovely, holy and righteous, true in judgment, doesn't need me to give him anything for him to exist, and yet he chose to love me and to let me in on the eternal love that he's had with his Father from before the world began. I stand amazed at that. I worship God. This God would love me. I see Him in all of His attributes and it causes me to adore Him. And then at the end, as Paul said, amen, verily, indeed, yes, this is so. He is alone worthy of being worshipped and praised. I think of it when I think of others. I think of my brother. I was saved before he was. And in a tent meeting in 2004, a 7-week-long tent meeting, God got a hold of my brother's heart and saved him. He was a drunk. He'd go to the pool hall every night and play pool and drink alcohol and just living a rough life, a sinner's life. We kept inviting him to the meeting and he kept coming and God's people loved on him and I got to see God work in my brother's life and save his soul and transform him by the power of the gospel. And now he is a Baptist preacher. He's been serving the Lord. It'll be 20 years for him this year as well. What a blessing. I'm made to worship God. Who am I? Who is my brother? I look through this church and I see some of you that God has saved. What a testimony of the grace of God. And it makes me worship God. That God would visit this church. That God would visit this community. That God would reach down and touch your heart and transform you by His grace and power, changing your life and your course and direction for all eternity. That God would save Jared and then call him to preach and put him out of this church. And what a joy it is for me to get to hear him teach and preach the Word of God and see God's hand upon his life. And I bless the Lord. I worship God for what he's done. This is not man's doing, but it is what God has done. And he alone is worthy to be praised. I can understand why the Apostle Paul was made to set his pen aside as he was inscribing the holy words of God and began to worship the Lord for his amazing grace. We have here the testimony of the chief of sinners saved. We have here today, if we were to pause and go around and share testimony, the testimonies of the chief of sinners saved. And we can worship God for that and magnify Him for who He is and what He's done. But I wonder, are you saved today? Do you have that testimony? I am the chief of sinners and God reached down and saved me. And if you don't, you can, by the mercy and the grace of God, you can have that same testimony that we have, that the Apostle Paul had. By faith, look to Christ today. Don't wait. Don't linger in your sin. Don't put it off for tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. But come unto Christ today and trust Him. He alone can save. Let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you for your patience and attention to the Word of God. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. Father, we bow in Your presence today. We thank You, Lord. We magnify You. We adore You. We honor You. And we praise You for who You are. You are the eternal God. You're the self-existent God. You're worthy of praise and honor and glory just simply because of who You are. But Lord God, our hearts are also made to worship You because of what You have done for us in sending Your Son to this world to save sinners. And we thank You for that. And we magnify You. And we pray that today, Lord, You would save sinners. That today You would claim another lost soul and bring them unto Yourself. We know that You alone are able to do that. And for those that are under conviction, that feel the weight of their sin, Lord, I pray that they would surrender and they would flee to Christ and find a refuge in Him. Find safety in Him. We love You. We thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us and all that You're going to do. And we ask You, Lord, to have Your will and way in all that's done in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate you being here today. And if you have any questions or if you need any counsel, I'm available. I'd be happy to sit and talk with you, share the scriptures with you if you need anything.